Here's a riddle for you. Find the answer. There's a reason for the world, you and I. But are we? Are we the reason for the world? Or are we the riddle? Has the world got a reason? Do we have one? Is our love for each other the answer to the riddle? Or is it the riddle? We return to the book of Revelation, chapter 4, and let me ask you, as you'll see on the blue outline, the first question, the purpose of life. You'll see we'll come back to it later on, and during the sermon we're going to interrupt with a couple of other readings and songs, so fear not. Let me ask you about the purpose of life. You see, we're animals, but we're not like the animals. We have reasons, we have purposes, we have intentions, and we make decisions, we make plans about our life and about what we're doing. We have values, we have goals. All this is beyond the average cow, dog, cat, cockroach. We live by purpose, by meaning. But what is the purpose? What is the meaning? Where are our goals, our hopes, our aspirations? Where do they come from and why should we pursue them? Often we're just too busy with the kind of immediate goals tonight, tomorrow, next week, this week, what we've got to achieve by the end of Friday, to actually ask the bigger question of why are we doing any of this? How do these goals, how do they control what our immediate goals are? Why do I choose to work for this bank rather than working for that council? Why do I choose to work at all and not just go to Nimbin and lie around? What purpose do I have? What goals do I have and why do I have them and where do they come from and how do they fit into a bigger goal? How do these immediate goals fit into the bigger purpose of life itself? For many people, like the songwriter, the bigger picture is a riddle. We just don't know the reason at all. For some people, there actually isn't a reason. There isn't a purpose. There's no meaning in life. They're called atheists. Consistent atheists, which is almost a contradiction in terms, because they write books about the fact that there's no purpose or meaning, which is a little difficult to be in that position. But you see, if the universe is only but an accident, accidents don't have meanings. And if I'm just part of that universe that's accidental, then I don't have any meaning either. All we have is existence. We're here because we're here. Because we're here. Because we're here. That's why we're here, because we're here. Sometime, somewhere, some back whenever, a big explosion happened. For what reason? There is none. It just happened. And over a long period of time and a lot of cooling and all the rest of it, suddenly we were here and here we are. We're just part of a gigantic cosmic accident, an explosion that happened without reason. And so I was born without reason, I've lived without reason, I'll die without reason. And the crazy thing is that atheists pride themselves on their reason. For something to have a meaning, it must be made by somebody or owned by somebody. For the thing itself doesn't mean anything. There is a tree outside. Therefore, I should... Well, there is nothing to finish that sentence, is there? Therefore, I should hug it. Therefore, I should cut it down. Therefore, I should poison it. Therefore, I should climb it. Therefore, I should ignore it. Therefore, I should... There is nothing that follows, therefore, I should... There is a tree outside, and the conclusion to that is there is a tree outside. There is because there is because there is because there is, but there is no meaning, there's no reason. I can't look at the tree and say, ah, I know why you're there. I know what you're about. I know what you're trying to achieve. That language is silly. There just is. Well, are you a human inside as opposed to a tree outside? You just are. There is no reason, there is no purpose, there is no meaning. The trouble is you've got to make up reasons and meanings and purposes for getting out of bed tomorrow, haven't you? And so you have within you this overwhelming sense of purpose and meaning. But if there is no purpose and meaning, then that's a lie. In fact, the tree's better off than you are because it doesn't think it has a reason. Whereas you, poor belated fools, think you have a reason when you actually don't have one. Stay in bed. That is as reasonable an activity as getting up. Ask John Lennon and Yoko Ono. They tried it for a considerable length of time. Earlier this year, you see, we looked into the book of Ecclesiastes, where everything under the sun looked meaningless. It commences off with that great verse, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." It's all empty, it's all vacuous, it's all meaningless, it's pointless. But as he struggles with the concepts of this in Ecclesiastes, a man writing 3,000 years ago in Israel, still struggling with the same questions that Professor Dawkins will provide you in the 21st century, as if he has just come across them and is the great genius of the universe to first discover them. As you read 3,000 years ago in your Bible, the questions that he's wrestling with, he comes to that other observation of life in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, where he says, God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And there is a great conundrum. You see, we have built within our very selves from God this sense of eternity, that there is more to life than just the world rotating and revolving around the sun. There's more to life than just being born and growing old and having kids and dying. There's more. There's a purpose. But God has so done it in a way that we cannot find out what that purpose is. We have a sense that life is full of meaningfulness. Everything we do has a kind of purposefulness about it. But we don't know what the meaning and the purpose is. You cannot discover what that purpose is looking out only under the sun. You have to look beyond the sun. You have to look outside yourself. You have to look into your Creator's reason for creating you. You have to be able to somehow look into heaven, look into eternity, for that's where the meaning and the reason and the purpose is. But how do I look into eternity? If only we could see into heaven and have it explained for us. And so we come to Revelation chapter 4, page 1238, page 1238, Revelation chapter 4, where John sees an open door into heaven. And after this, verse 1, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet and said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once, I was in the Spirit. Heaven is more than just the sky, more than the future, more than a place you go to when you die. Heaven is the present reality where God exists, where God lives, where God reigns. It's the other universe that is constantly interacting with this universe. And tonight we're going to have the privilege, the enormous privilege that comes from chapter 4, of having a peek into heaven. Just seeing something through the open door as to what the rest of reality actually is about, that other reality. This is not looking at the world as if the sun is the highest thing that is there. This is looking at the world as it really is, under the reign of heaven. But let's just remember the context to understand this, because the book of Revelation is famous for nutters making nutty statements out of, because they ignore the context and the reading of the book itself. So let's just take a few moments to look at the context. After this, I looked, verse 1. That is, he's describing the whole book back in chapter 1. Come back with me to chapter 1. We're not going to do the whole sermon series again, but come back there. Chapter 1, verse 1. This describes what the book is about. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation means revealing, showing. I'm going to reveal to you what's in my right-hand pocket, my keys. That's what's in my... I've just revealed it to you. It's hidden. You don't know what else is in my pocket, do you? Well, my car key. Now, I've revealed that to you. It was hidden and now it's revealed to you. Now it's hidden again. But you know now what is hidden because you had it revealed to you. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And in chapter 1, verse 10, we read, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And down across the page to verse 19, where again he's given that instruction over the page, verse 19 of chapter 1, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. And then chapter 2 and 3 comes the letter to the seven churches, one letter, seven churches. And now finishing off those letter, that letter, come to chapter 4, verse 1. And after this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Having told us the letter, he looks again. It's not just inside his head, he's actually looking into heaven and has an invitation to come inside. And again he is told that he is going to be shown what must soon take place. It's really awkward, this little phrase, must take place after this. But notice that little word must, because it's emphatic in English and it's emphatic in Greek. It's what is inevitably going to happen next. It's not so much I'm going to show you a preview of next week's sermon or of next week's Australian looting something at the Olympics. It's I'm going to show you what is there now, and if you can see what is there now, you know what will inevitably take place next. So you're going to actually look at what is the full picture of the present, as opposed to the partial picture. For the partial picture is Ecclesiastes. I'm just looking under the sun. What can I make of this world? It's a riddle. It doesn't make sense. Well, I'm going to show you heaven, and now it'll make sense. You'll see what must take place. Grasping the book of Revelation like this is so unnatural for some people that I'm going to even take a few more moments on this with a absolutely dumb, stupid exhibition of my inability to draw anything. I've done these diagrams before. You have seen them before. Those can remember. My artwork has not improved since. Well, not on the computer anyway. And on the computer, I can draw a straight line, which is more than I can do by hand. But here are two pictures. A picture of a man happily rowing his boat. And then, you didn't think that's what it was. In case you didn't guess, that's what he is. He's a man happily rowing his boat. And then a picture of a happy face, which I can see around about because you're laughing at me, not with me. Now, there's the two pictures, but they are only partial pictures. I'm going to show you the full picture. Here's the next. He's in the Spirit when he sees heaven opened for him. He was in eternity. In heaven. Now, he's not the first person who's been there, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. In the Old Testament, some prophets had similar experience, the most famous of which is Isaiah. And so we're going to read about Isaiah's experience of being in the Spirit on the Lord's day in heaven, where the door of heaven was opened to him. It happened to him, you'll find it in Isaiah 6. Raymond's going to come and read to us for this. Isaiah 6, page 689. So turn your Bibles up to page 689. And Raymond's going to come and read to us. I'm going to leave my Bible there for you, Raymond, but you do whatever. Oh, you come and hold your Bible here, brother. That'd be a good thing to do. We're very used to talking symbolically and using symbols. In fact, the really good ones are taken for granted because we use them intuitively. One of our problems is that instead of enjoying the symbols, we rationalists want to know exactly what each one symbolises. Yet, symbols don't work like that. Symbols are evocative things. They don't have a rationality that you can always explain. They just remind you of things. They raise ideas for you. They give impressions. So we have number symbols like 13. Our Chinese friends have 4 and 8. I drove behind a very large Mercedes here tonight whose number was 888. I didn't get a chance to overtake it to see the race, the ethnicity of the person inside, but I didn't need to. Who else would buy a number plate 888 and put it on a very big Mercedes? There's just these numbers have values, have meanings. I've yet to see a Chinese car with a number 444, unless it was a hearse. But I haven't seen a Chinese hearse, so I haven't seen one. It's just a number plate that no Chinese person really wants to have. And likewise, colour symbols. We know at the moment the meaning of bronze and silver and gold. But what does it mean, really? Nothing particularly, does it? Though at the moment we seem to have a particular penchant for silver. We tend to like it. In fact, there's a heading in the newspaper I saw today that silver is the new gold in Australia. You understood the joke. You see, it's not a rational thing, is it? And yet you can know what the symbols mean and you can feel them better than you always can say it. Because if I were to say to Australia, the new coming first is coming second, it's not as funny. It doesn't work as well. It doesn't convey the same feeling. Now, the book of Revelation uses symbols, colours, numbers, just as we could be doing so. But remember, they're not precise, and you can't tack down each one of them precisely. It's not the nature of a symbol. Here in chapter 4, we see a throne. The appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald, 24 thrones, 24 elders. Who are they? Are they the rulers? Well, yes, they've got crowns, so they rule. Are they human? Are they angelic? Are they the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs, the old covenant people of God and the new covenant people of God? Well, they could be, but we're never told. So if we're not told, I presume we don't need to ask the precise question. There are these men, they're wearing white garments. White is the symbol in Anglo culture of being pure. Chinese culture, it's much more of death. Red is the picture of happiness. A really good Chinese bride comes down in red, but she doesn't come down in red in Australia because that makes her a scarlet lady, which is a contradiction in terms because she's no lady if she's scarlet. So the culture determines these kinds of... White in the Bible means conquest, victory. That's what it is. And so these are the conquering kings of the universe. But who are they? We're not told. There's flashes of lightning, there's rumbles, there's thunder. You don't have to have that explained. You feel lightning, you feel thunder, you feel rumbling. There's 7 torches of fire, 7's the number that means completion or wholeness in the book of Revelation, which are the 7 spirits of God. Not that God has 7 different spirits. They're the Holy Spirit, the complete Spirit of God. A sea of glass, like crystal. The sea within the Bible is generally an evil thing, which is tumultuous, which can't be controlled. The Jews weren't seafaring people. They didn't like the sea. They were always afraid of the sea. And so it's always seen as a wild, uncontrollable thing. But the sea in heaven is like glass. It's absolutely clear. And you have 4 living creatures. The word creatures we put in for English, but it really is the 4 living ones. The emphasis is on the fact that they're alive, full of eyes in front and behind, with 6 wings, full of eyes all around and within. Now, we can analyse each of these, and some we can be sure about. 7, the complete perfection, everyone agrees with that one easily enough. And white, meaning victory, that's a fairly straightforward one. Some you can have a reasonable guess about, but you couldn't be sure, like the sea being glass like crystal could mean something other. The 4 creatures represent the 4 greatest birds, domestic animals, wild animals, and of all the animals, possibly. A 3rd century Jewish rabbi, not writing about the book of Revelation, completely independently, and it's a little later than the New Testament, 3rd century, but he wrote this. The mightiest among the birds is the eagle. The mightiest among the domesticated animals is the bull. The mightiest among the wild animals is the lion. And the mightiest of all is the man. That is, within that early centuries, and this is 200 years after John wrote, there's that sense of here are the animals that kind of head each family of animal. Is that what is meant by Revelation? I don't know. I'm very happy to live with what I don't know in the book of Revelation. I'm always worried about people who know everything in the book of Revelation. They're the ones that really scare me. I don't know, but there's a feeling for these creatures that are there. And notice their place, because that's what's really important. They're all around and before the throne. And there are other signs and symbols of which we're far less certain about. And you can feel reading is a little difficult, but no one really can be uncertain about the overall picture. You see, each element in the picture I may not be able to explain to you. But the big picture that's there, I can certainly see. And in one sense, it's like those one of those pictures that you stand a bit further back from it and you see it even more clearly than when you get really up close and look at every dot and you miss what the whole picture is about because you're concentrating on the 12th dot from the left and the 7th down. And you don't see the picture because you're just too close. Don't get too close to the book of Revelation that you can't see the picture that is being presented to us. For the picture is clear. This is the throne room of the King of Heaven. Here is the King of Kings in all his might and majesty and splendor, his magnificence, his beauty, his glory, his wonder, his radiance, his brilliance, his dignity, his honor, his grandeur, his resplendence. But all that list of abstract nouns I gave you are not nearly as interesting as chapter 4 of Revelation, are they? See, I could give you precise words like that, but those precise words don't give you a picture like this picture gives you. It doesn't give you a feel for what is there like this picture does. Furthermore, the centerpiece of the symbolic description is the one on the throne, and yet he's never described. The one on the throne is the one on the throne. All the action is happening, all the picture is happening around the throne rather than on the throne. He is left undescribed. And the key is not what each element is, but what each element does. Especially the two key symbols that you're given, the living ones and the elders. Because the living ones and the elders do something. Say something. And it's in their doing and saying that really matters. Firstly, there's the creature's song, which you can see in verse 8. For they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They are ceaselessly praying, praising God for three things: his holiness, his almightiness, his permanence. Holy, holy, holy. The word holy means different, distinctive. There's nothing else like this one. The uniqueness of, the absolute different. You can't compare him to anything. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. For that is what he has, is power. Beyond all belief he has power. And he has permanence, who was and is to come. The eternal one, the one who always was before creation, during creation, after creation. When this creation ceases to be, he will still be. Before this creation was ever banged out of any explosion, he was there. And this is described in verse 9 as these living creatures giving glory and honour and thanks to him who is seated upon the throne, who lives forever and ever. They live for what purpose? They live to give glory to God. Remember how I started a little while ago? I started off on the subject of what is the purpose of life? What are the reasons? What are we living for? Why are we here? What are we supposed to be doing? These living creatures live to do nothing other than bring glory to God for his holiness, for his mightiness, for his permanence. And whenever they sing their song, which is all the time, whenever they sing the song, the elders fall down in worship. Now, you see, you're not dealing with a rational picture anymore, are you? just think about that for a moment and you realise that that's impossible. They're singing permanently and they're constantly falling down. They've got to get back up to fall down, get up, back, fall down. Right? You're not supposed to take it like every bit is expressing exactly all the time they are praising God, because that is what they are there for. And as they are all the time praising God, so the elders are falling down. They're taking their crowns off, their sign of rulership and kingship and authority. They're taking their crowns off and throwing them down before him. And they are singing their song. Their song is seen there in verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. These elders, whoever they were, the rulers with their crowns, the victorious ones in their right robes, are in the centre of heaven, around the living creatures and the one on the throne. And what is important about them is not who they are, but what they do and what they sing. For what they do is acknowledge that he is the King of Kings. The one on the throne is not just another king. The one on the throne is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ruler of rulers. For they fall down in worship before him who sits on the throne. Their thrones come and go, but his throne is for eternity. And they declare that God is worthy. God is worthy to receive all glory, all honour, and all power. Now ponder it, friends. For whom would you ever give all glory, all honour, and all power? The Prime Minister? According to the polls, we're not going to give her any more power. Mr. Abbott? If we vote him in, are we going to give him all honour, all glory, all power? No way. We're going to say 3 years, four at the max, then we're going to push you out. We're going to give an option to push you out as well. Democracy is all about making sure we give nobody any power. That's why nothing ever happens in a democracy. Do you think the state government's going to fix the timetables on the railway so that the rhymes run on time, the trains run on time? Well, you're just not very old yet. We've given the government such power as to make sure that they are responsible for doing nothing. Because we don't want them to do anything. And if they start doing something, we'll kick them out at the next election. And so we are in constant mode of, let's get rid of them and try somebody else. Let's get rid of them, try somebody else. We never give people all power, all authority, all glory to rule over us for all time. Why? Because we don't trust them. Do you trust them? Oh, my poor dear souls, you are very, very naive if you do. I always laugh when people say, oh, I just believe in human nature. Haven't they met a politician? A politician is a human nature writ large. Once you give to human nature whatever they can do, they do it. That's dreadful. That's why we don't give them anything to do. Because we don't believe in human nature. We don't trust human nature because we know what humans are like. You only have to look in the mirror to know what you are like. But here, the kings of the universe give to this one who sits on the throne all glory and honour and power. They cast their crowns before him. But the kings of heaven and the kings of earth who acknowledge the right of God to have all glory and honour, why? Why do they not rival God? Why do they acknowledge him like this? Look again at verse 11. Verse 11 is a very important verse. I'm going to teach it to you tonight. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for. The little Greek word for there is the same as the Greek word because. As in English, the word for can mean because, so it does here. Because, why? Because you created all things. And by your will, they were created. They existed and were created. Now here, my friends, is the importance of creation. Forget about intelligent design and evolution. Please, no questions about it. Go home, think about it some other time, some other place. Tonight, just ignore it. It's complete irrelevance to Revelation 4. What matters is that the world is not an accident. The world has been made. And it has been made by a personal God. It hasn't been made by a meaningless explosion. It hasn't been made, and you haven't been made, out of some kind of meaningless process. We haven't always existed, just in one form or another. We have been created by a personal God who has made the universe out of nothing. See what it says there? By your will, they existed. Now, you and I can make things out of things, but none of us can make something out of nothing. Go out there in space, hang out there and just make something out of nothing. Get a little vacuum and make something out of nothing. We don't know how to do that. But that's what God has been able to do, to make out of nothing something. And not just a something, this universe is what he has made. So the word creation, you see, is a very powerful word. It's not just kind of shaped and moulded something, like a microphone or a lectern or a glass. But he has made the water. He has made the atoms. He has made the energy particles that can be put together and shaped as we shape them. God has made out of nothing all. It's all his. And because it's all his, it's created for his purpose, for his reason, and has his meaning. That is, our perception that the world is meaningful and that we are meaningful is not a wrong perception. But you'll never understand what that riddle is that the songwriter wrote about, just looking at us, because the answer's not here. And so when we have the meaning to life, it's not the meaning I've made up. You've made up one meaning for life, you've made up another meaning for life, somebody else has made up another meaning for life, but it's all fiction. You've made it up. The meaning of life is the meaning that the Creator gives to life. That's not made up. That's why life came into existence. He brought it into existence to do certain things, to fulfill certain purposes, his things. God has made out of nothing everything. And grasping this, it's like the Copernican Revolution. You know, you think when you're looking at the world that the sun rises in the east and travels over to the west every day. And so you say the sun moves. I saw the sun rise. I saw the sun set. Because it didn't rise and it didn't set. The world rotated. I was out there the other morning and I saw a beautiful earth rotation. Doesn't work as an expression, is it? Maybe more accurate, but there's something kind of lacking in having a romantic evening looking at an earth rotation. The sun set. The sun seems to move, but it doesn't. We now know that it doesn't. And the earth is not the centre and the sun rotating around the centre, but we are going around the sun. Once you start getting the perspective right like that, then a whole range of other things about space and about the universe and about where we fit all start to make sense in a way that the pre-Copernican world never could understand it. It was a simple shift in focus from earth-centered to sun-centered. This is a very simple shift in focus from me-centered to God-centered. I haven't made God. God has made me. My purpose is not found in me. My purpose is found in God. He determines the meaning of life. I do not determine the meaning of life. The meaning of my life is the meaning he has given to my life because he has created my life. It's a simple, simple Copernican Revolution kind of change. It just shifts the focus that the universe is not about me. Surprise, surprise, you thought it was about you, didn't you? It's not about us. It's about God. That's what you see here. This is the end consequence of the doctrine of creation that the atheists hate so much. All was made by God and for God, and therefore all is his and deserves to be his, and he deserves all credit for it. So you cannot in the end have the Creator without worship and honour and thanksgiving and praise. But you also have meaning and purpose and reason for life. Now here's the problem. You see, I spoke about atheists not being consistent. They're not consistent in loads of ways, but one of the ways they're not consistent is they want meaning and purpose, but they don't want God, who gives meaning and purpose. So they make up meaning and purpose, which is makeup, figment of imagination country. And they think they're being rational. The really consistent atheist is the kind of Nietzsche atheist who will say, yeah, well, God's dead and there's no purpose. Do as you please, do whatever you like, doesn't matter. If you want to kill the tree, kill the tree. If you want to climb the tree, climb the tree. It's an irrelevance. Let the tree climb you. It doesn't really matter. Life is meaningless. It's purposeless. Do whatever you like. Shoot up the drugs. Sell them to other people. What's the difference? They're only people. They'll die soon enough. Why not remove them from the earth? We've got too many humans here already, haven't we? Doesn't matter. Nothing matters in the end. Now you think, Philip, this is just extreme Christian. Go to philipjensen.com, a website that's worth visiting every now and then, says he. And look up the atheist conversion, an article I wrote, I don't know, beginning of this year? Can't remember, was it last year? Because in Philosophy Now, a local philosophy magazine put out, there's an atheist who has argued for meaning and purpose out of a Kantian view all his life, a professor of philosophy in northeastern USA. All his life he's argued from Kantianism into morality. But he has finally come to the conclusion that if there is no God, there is no meaning and reason and purpose either, and there's no morality. There's just whatever you want to do. And he admits that having come to this conclusion, that they, as he calls them, fundamentalist Christians, are actually right. Life is meaningless without God. So he has a choice then. Accept God or accept meaninglessness? He accepts meaninglessness. That's his choice. And so what does he do now? He writes little articles about the meaning of meaninglessness, which is kind of daft. And then he also has morality. His morality is to help other people with their morality come to see that his way of living is the best way of living, even though there's no reason for it. Look it up. It was one of those From the Deans I wrote here last year, this year, can't remember which year. But it's there on the atheist conversion. Not converted to Christianity. Converted to consistent atheism. Meaninglessness, futility. But of course, if you want meaning, you want purpose, you want to find out what the reason you're here for, that's the Creator. And if he's the Creator, then you can't live for yourself anymore. You've got to live for God. Hear the problem? The atheist doesn't want to live for God, he wants to live for himself. So he won't have God, because that means he's got to live for somebody else, namely God. He's got to have someone else telling him what to do and how to do it. God. He doesn't want to be created. But the option is be meaningless. There's your option. Once I've acknowledged that I have been made by him to do with as he pleases, I must live for him and worship him. Not just 1 hour singing on a Sunday, but all of the life. And all of time and all of eternity, because he is God. Grasp God for being God, and grasp the fact that you're not.